Much. Take your Bibles out and we'll turn to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter number 2. We'll begin looking at verses 11 through verse number 19 as we continue in our series of that I've entitled in the book of Galatians, Free Indeed. Let me just say this as we get started, after the service and after the communion service, we do need some help, gentlemen. We need to remove this pulpit off the platform, and I believe, Miss Gail, these the pews as well. Do they stay or go? And then just some of the stools and some of the guitars and stuff need to be just put to the back. If you could help us doing that, we'd appreciate that so very much. But as we come to the second half of chapter number 2, we find that the Apostle Paul continues to explain the errors of living by the law in order to be saved, or in other words, to stay saved. And we find that these false teachings were even causing good men to vacillate, good men to stumble in their Christian walk with the Lord. It already had been determined, if you remember, we looked at this previously at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter number 15, that Gentiles were saved and Gentiles were added unto the church the exact same way that Jews were, by faith alone. However, it wasn't too long after the Jerusalem Council that a new problem began to pop up. And we just help you for just a few moments. If you're ever serving the Lord, if you're ever going to serve the Lord, if you have served the Lord in the past, you already know that when you serve God, problems will always pop up. You see, the ugly man slew foot the devil. He doesn't like for things to run smoothly inside the house of the God. He doesn't like for things to run smoothly inside the local New Testament church. So if you're going to serve him, you're going to have to expect that problems are going to come. You're going to have the strength, and live by faith to allow God to work through those problems through you to get the matter resolved. But it wasn't, again, too long after Acts chapter 15 that this new problem popped up inside the local New Testament church. And the new issue was between the Jews, who were still holding on to some of those dietary laws, and the Gentiles, who really didn't have any custom. If you were a Gentile, you could eat pig if you wanted to. Praise God for that. Just the other day, we had some wonderful ribs at my mother-in-law's house, and they were wonderful. And I thank the Lord that we're no longer bound by those dietary laws that the Jewish people were. And it had been settled that the Gentiles were now free to come to church. The Gentiles are now free to fellowship with Jewish believers. But the new issue was whether or not the Jewish people were free to enter into a Gentile's home and to eat Gentile food. And the issue soon exploded into a very big controversy with Peter. Of course, it would have to be Peter. He's caught up in the middle of this great controversy. And Paul uses this incident of rebuking Peter at the church at Antioch to continue the warning against the evasion of the false teaching of mixing the law with God's grace. So having said that, let's stand as we give respect to the reading of God's word. Looking in Galatians chapter 2, we'll read verses 11 down through verse number 19. Galatians 2, beginning in verse 11 down through verse number 19. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. I don't know about you, just reading that, so, ooh, someone's in trouble there. Verse 12, for before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were the circumcision. And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, it's therefore Christ, the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our heart and our knee before you this evening. And Father, I pray and ask that you might fill me with the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Father, I pray as we look at this defense of the gospel one more time, Paul's being asked to defend salvation by grace apart from works. Father, I pray that you and I as born-again believers, Father, would learn from this, Father. Help us to understand and seal and cement this deep into our hearts, Father, that we don't have to keep the law to be saved. And we don't even have to keep the law to continue to be saved. It's all by the marvelous grace of God. Father, we pray for those that aren't here today. Some, no doubt, are working, and some, Father, just can't get out and drive at night. Father, we pray for them and ask, Lord, that you would bless them, be a help to them. Give them some encouragement, Father, now as we pray for them. And then, Father, for the ones who knowingly know they need to be here to assemble with us but yet choose not to, Father, I pray you might convict their hearts, Father, of their sinfulness, their need to understand, Father, that we need to assemble ourselves together to exhort one another on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesdays as well. So, Father, I pray now that you would bless the preaching and teaching of your word. And, Father, when it's all done this evening, we'll be careful to give you all the honor and all the glory. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen and amen. Notice, first of all, this evening, in verses 11 down through verse number 13, we see Peter's compromise. Verse number 11 says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed." You see, Paul went directly to Peter to get this matter straightened out. You know, Peter was clearly at fault of the matter. He was the one that had caused this dissimulation, and Paul dealt with Peter face to face. Let me tell you, there's something about dealing with people face to face. I mentioned it last Wednesday, and I'll mention it again tonight for the benefit of those that were not there. I want you to be very careful when you read a text or an email from someone. You know, there's something about seeing a person eyeball to eyeball, face to face, standing to their face. There's something about reading their emotions, seeing their emotional state, and be careful not to read too much into an email. If you have a question, I would encourage you to do this. Don't just send off a quick text back to them and maybe send it off with the wrong motive in your heart. Pick up the phone and call them and say, "You know what? I think I might have misunderstood this text or this email you sent me. What were you thinking when you sent me this text or this email?" And most of the time, if it was something that he meant ill towards you, they would say, "Well, you know what? I was really thinking, and this is what I really wanted to say," and get the thing right. And don't start a Twitter war. Don't start an email war. Don't start a text war. Withstand them face to face and give them a call. Peter was clearly at fault at this matter. He didn't talk to others first about Peter. I like that about the Apostle Paul. If it had been you and I, we would have went to so-and-so, 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 Sister Flatjaw and Brother Lockjaw, and we would have talked and spread it around. But Paul doesn't do that. He went to the heart of the matter, and he went to Peter, and the Bible says in this passage that he withstood him to the face. And by the way, if you go around and talk about somebody else, guess what? That's gossip. Even under the pretense of saying, "We need to pray for so-and-so," that is still gossip, amen? Most of the time, you can do your praying without even mentioning people's name. You can say, "I know a brother, I know a sister that has trouble in this area. Would you help me to pray for them?" That word withstood literally means to stand against. It means to oppose. It means to resist. That word blame means to censure, to disapprove, to find fault with. I kind of like what the Bible says in Matthew 18 and verse number 15, when the Lord says, "Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Boy, if we would do more of that, our lives and the unity and wholeness of even Sharon Baptist Church and the church in general would be a lot better. Notice in verse number 12, notice this compromise brought two things. The first thing it brought was hurt in verse number 12. "For before that certain came from James, he, speaking about Peter, did eat with the Gentiles. But when they," that word "they," speaking about the Jewish brethren, "were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision." So this issue, it resulted in an unnecessary division inside this local New Testament church. The text says he did eat with Gentiles. That's what the issue was. It's whether Jewish people could be free to go to a Gentile's home and eat, so to speak, Gentile food. And the question that arose was this: could I as a Jewish person, go to a Gentile's home and eat dinner with them. At first, Peter had no problem. The Bible seems to speak and tell us that he had no problem in fellowshipping with Gentiles. He went over to Gentile's house and no doubt maybe had ribs for the very first time and pork and, I don't know, shellfish and whatever else the Jewish people were not allowed to eat. He had no problem with that. But then notice something. But when certain came from James, the Bible says problems arose. And notice they are described as certain. And that word certain means specific. And these probably were men of position and men of great power in the Jerusalem church. And you say, well, how do you know that, Pastor? Well, I know that because the effect they had on Peter when they showed up in Antioch to visit Peter. And when they showed up, the Bible says, Peter immediately withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And notice that they were identified as being of the circumcision. And they were Jews, and from the context we know which side of the issue they were on. If they were on the Gentile side of this issue, they would have been no problem. Peter would have continued to eat with the Gentiles. But these men that came of the circumcision were on the opposite side, and they had this feeling that that Jews should not fellowship and eat the same kind of food that Gentiles ate. So the issue had become very divisive here in the local New Testament church. And again, Peter is caught up in the middle of this whole thing. I'm reminded of James, where he writes in his first chapter, in the 8th verse, he uses these words, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." And we find that's what Peter was. He was saying one thing, but yet doing another. When people from outside his local New Testament church showed up, he was pretending to be a good Jew and not eat with the Gentiles. But when the Bible says them identified as being of the circumcision, went back home, he ate with them, and when they were there, he didn't eat with them. And so you find he was a double-minded man. We see that Peter's reaction to these men were men of power and reputation. And get this now, Peter was afraid of these men. Not afraid physically, but afraid perhaps spiritually of what they would have thought of him. You know, when the big shots arrived in town, the Bible said Peter immediately withdrew himself from the Gentiles. And notice that Peter is being described by these words, fearing them. Peter was intimidated by these Jews of the circumcision from the home church, so to speak. And Peter separated with them because of who they were, and he compromised principle for personality. The fear of man is always a tremendous force. If you think about this, if I were to say, we need a volunteer to come up here in the next week when we're having the ladies' celebration, and one of you ladies got to come up here because our speaker can't speak, and we need someone to volunteer to speak to 85 ladies within 2 hours. Boy, great fear and trepidation comes into your mind, doesn't it? You're like, oh, dear God, I hope he doesn't look my way. And that happens sometimes, you know, we need something done. Somebody says, you know what, we're having a crowd of 300 people. We need you just to give a little speech to this group of people. And you're thinking, oh, no, I hope they don't look my way. And that's the way it is. Oftentimes we find is simply this, that our fear comes from standing in front of people and speaking with them. And I think of this this quote: the greatness of fear usually shows the weakness of our faith. You see, it's not about our fear; it's about our lack of faith. You see, I'm reminded of Proverbs 29 and verse 25, where Solomon says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whosoever putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." I think the fear of man is one of the greatest hindrances of people serving God. You know why we don't have 40 people coming out on Saturday mornings knocking on door? Because they fear man. They fear a question man's going to ask them. They fear what their neighbor's going to think about them. They fear that they might not be able to adequately describe what God has done for them in their life. Fear of man is one of the greatest hindrances to serving God. It's also described as a snare. And a snare really is a terrible thing. A snare is something that entraps, or a snare is something that captures. It's a place of detainment. It grasps hold of its victims. It's a a place of defeat for the prey, because usually the person that's caught, the animal that's caught in a snare, just doesn't die from any kind of wounds. They die because they really exhaust themselves and wear themselves out trying to get themselves free. And finally, that snare, after the total exhaustion, becomes a place of death. You see, fear defeats and destroys the work of God. I'm reminded of what Paul told Timothy in his second book, in first chapter, in the seventh verse. He says this: "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." You see, we don't have anything to fear. We have power, we have the love, and we have a sound mind given to us by God through the Holy Spirit. Well, not only did this compromise bring hurt, but notice in verse 13, usually with hurt, something else comes along, and that is harm. Notice verse 13. "And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation." Every believer is a leader, at least to some degree. I want to repeat that so you understand this. Every believer is a leader in at least some small degree. And whether you know it or not, people are watching you. Once you let the cat out of the bag that you're saved and born again, you can mark it down. People are going to watch you. And many of them will make decisions based upon what they see in your own life, whether it's right or whether it's wrong. You see, the Jews and Barnabas followed Peter's lead. And when we compromise, guess what? It influences other people. I thought about Peter. Peter should have really learned a lesson from earlier in his life about influence and leading people. Because I'm reminded of the illustration of in the Bible in John chapter 21 in verses 2 and 3, where we find these words: "They were together, Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee," which by the way were James and John, "and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter," notice what he says, "then saith unto them, I go a fishing. And they said unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing." You see, this was in the days immediately following the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And there still was a lot of uncertainty in the minds of the disciples that day. And Peter basically said, I'm going to go fishing. You see, Peter wasn't talking about, boy, we've really been stressed out the last couple of days, the trial of Jesus, and then his death, and his burial, and his resurrection. And I think I'm just going to go down to the lake for a little time of relaxing fishing one afternoon. That is not what Peter was saying when he said, I go a fishing. Peter was acting like he was going to quit the ministry, that Jesus was dead and he was gone, and sure, he rose again, but here we are all by ourselves, and I'm just going to go back to my old life. And Peter was thinking, he was acting like he was going to quit the ministry. In his uncertainty, Peter was content to give up on God's call in his life, fall back into his old trade of fishing. I want you to understand that if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves just like Peter. Now, we might not say, I'll go a fishing, but we'll say, I'm going to go do this. And you already have given that up for the Lord. And you say, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to listen to that, I'm going to watch this, or I'm going to go ahead and do this. And, well, God might not like it, but you know what? I'm going to go a fishing. I'm confused. I don't understand what things are going on in my life. But notice, as soon as Peter said those words, I go a fishing, notice what happened. Six other people said, we also go with thee. So Peter's decision not only affected himself personally, but everyone else that was with him. And understand this, the same is true for you and I as well. The decisions that we make, the directions that we take in this life, will influence other people, either for the good or for the bad. And the same is true here in our context here in Galatians chapter 2 and beginning with verse number 11. When Peter compromised in Antioch, Barnabas and the other Jews followed his lead. They looked at Peter and said, well, here we go. Here's the leader of the church at Antioch. And if he is not going to eat with the Gentiles, so neither are we as well. This compromise brought hurt. This compromise brought harm. But then notice something else in verse 13. It brought something else just as bad, and that's hypocrisy. The Bible describes their actions as dissimulation. Webster's Dictionary, 1828, defines dissimulation as this: a disassembling, a hiding under a false appearance, feigning, false pretense, hypocrisy. It also includes the assuming of a false or counterfeit appearance which conceals the real opinion or purpose. The word was originally used to describe an actor, just like the word hypocrite was, someone who pretends to be someone or something that he is not. The whole crowd, Peter, Barnabas, the other Jews, were hypocritical in their actions. They knew better, but unfortunately, they were more motivated by their personalities rather than the principles that's outlined in God's Word. They knew better, but they gave in to the pressure that those that had came from Jerusalem put upon them. And those of us who follow us need to see genuine Christianity. Those who look at you every day at your job, at the grocery store, at the food line, wherever you're at or may be, understand this. They need to see genuine Christianity in your life. And the best way to promote principles is for you and I to live a Christian life. If we want to share Christ's love and share the love of Jesus, you and I have to show that in our lives. Well, not only do we see Peter's compromise, but notice in verses 14 and verse 16, we find Paul's correction. So Paul's confrontation with Peter was necessary in order to correct him. Not only had Peter compromised and caused unnecessary division among God's people, but it was also contrary to the truth of the gospel. So we find that Peter found himself in a double whammy. He caused division in the church, but also it went against the Bible, against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 14, the correction. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? So I don't want you to miss out on this. Notice what Paul says. He said this, I said unto Peter, and notice the next words, before them all. Paul just didn't deal with this matter privately. He also had to address this matter publicly. And here's where a lot of Christians have difficulty, and that is dealing with correction. Because the truth of the matter is most people do not receive correction very well. And I've been in this preaching ministry and in the ministry of the pastorate for over 25 years now, and I can attest to this fact that most people, in fact, almost everybody, do not receive correction well. They don't receive in the spirit that it's given, in the spirit of love and genuine concern for that person. But understand this, public compromise many times calls for public correction. And that's, so it's just quite simple as that. Please don't misunderstand what I'm trying to teach you this evening. Certainly, we don't believe that every failure we have in this life, certainly I don't believe that every sin that we commit must be dealt with publicly in a public setting. But when an error is in public in such a way that it influences other people, guess what? There must be some degree of public correction. So we find that Paul dealt with Peter and then dealt with those, or the word they, who have been influenced by him as well. Paul writes Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20, them that sin rebuke before them all, but all that others also may fear. You see, you know why the Apostle Paul did that? Because there was a public sin. He had to make a public correction of the grace of God concerning salvation. But listen, he did it for a second reason, because that others might learn from other people's correction. And sometimes we have to have a public correction to help people understand what's right and what's wrong. I like what Solomon said in Proverbs 19 in verse number 25. He says this in the first part of that verse, smite a scorner and the simple will beware. It's kind of like this. Donna and I raised two boys, and she did most of the raising because I was busy in the ministry. But she generally did a lot of the raising and a lot of the disciplining. And in fact, it was to this point that oftentimes they would beg Diana to wait till Dad came home from the church and let him do the disciplining, amen. And they must have preferred my discipline a lot more than her discipline, if any discipline is good. But we think about this, you know, if two of them are kind of doing something just the same, maybe one a little lesser to degree than the other one, you take one of them and you discipline them, and the other one straightens right up. And that's what this verse says. Smite a scorner and the simple will beware. And so when you look at one being punished in a public manner, guess what? The other one said, "Woo, I don't want any of that." And they straighten right up and they go right down the narrow path. See, the nature and influence of Peter's sin required public correction. Well, notice in Paul's correction, we have the correction. Then in verse 16, notice this, we have the conviction. The Bible says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You see, what Paul was doing, he was just acting on principle here. We might say this, he was earnestly contending for the faith, as Jude writes. In verse 14, it points out that the truth of the gospel was at stake. And so Paul gets to the heart of the matter pretty quickly. And this wasn't an issue of seating arrangement at a potluck dinner. You say, well, is that ever happened? Oh, yeah, believe me. You take someone's seat in a pew or at a potluck dinner, and someone puts a Bible down and you slide it over so you can sit down, it's war. You might end up with a plate of food. Oops, I'm sorry, Pastor. I didn't mean to spill this plate of spaghetti all over your back. But is that my Bible there? Oh, sorry about that. And you understand what happened right there. It's not about seating arrangement at a potluck. It wasn't about table manners of Gentiles having no table manners and Jewish having proper table manners. It wasn't even about being sensitive to another brother's conscience. Paul saw the issue for what it was. It was about the truth and the defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the question that we would ask ourselves was this: how was a man justified before God? And what they ate and who they ate had no bearing on the answer to that question. How is a man justified before God? Paul points that out, and he says this in that verse: a man is not justified by the works of the law, but get this, by the faith of Jesus Christ. That word justified speaks of being declared righteous by God the Father. We don't become righteous by keeping the law. We don't become righteous by doing good works. As a matter of fact, in verse 16, if you were to read that again on your own time, you'll find that Paul warned on three separate occasions, just in one verse, that the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We are not saved by the law. We're not justified by the law. Paul writes in Romans 3 and verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, the law was the schoolmaster that brought us to the point in our life where we understood that we were a sinner, and that a sin in our life required a penalty, and that penalty was sin and death and hell and separation from God forever. And once we understood that we're bound for that place called hell, we're taught that Jesus Christ paid that penalty for us on the cross of Calvary, and there died for you and I. It's not because have met, or it's not because we have been satisfied the righteous demands of the law. There's no way possible for you and I to satisfy those demands of the law. Paul is pointing out that ritual does not result in righteousness. Justification is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Well, not only do we see Peter's compromise and Paul's correction, but then notice lastly this evening in verses 17 through 19, notice the people's confidence. The people's confidence. Notice in verse 17, we find this, that Christ does not cause sin. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the master of sin? And Paul quickly adds, God forbid. You see, Paul offers an argument based upon the claims of Jesus Christ himself. You see, Jesus promised to save both the Jew and both the Gentile who would come to him and receive him by faith as their personal Savior. In John 1 and verse 12, we find these wonderful words, for as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe upon his name. And not only did Jesus Christ claim to be the way to heaven, he also claimed to be the only way to heaven. And he spoke these wonderful words in John 14 in verse number 6. Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So here's Paul's argument. If receiving Christ alone fails to justify someone before God, then the promises and the claims of Christ were all lies, and Jesus Christ was the biggest fraud that ever stepped onto this world. If we must keep any law or reserve any ritual in order to be saved or stay saved, then there's only one conclusion to this whole matter, and that would be this, that Christ would be the minister of sin. And then we find that Paul quickly says, God forbid. We know this question is really a rhetorical question. And a rhetorical question is a figure of speech in the form of a question that is asked in order to make a point rather than to elicit an answer. So quickly, Paul adds, God forbid. So in other words, Paul was saying this, that Christ is not the minister of sin. Then notice in verse number 18 and verse number 19, notice that we must not cause doubt. We must not cause doubt. For if I build again the things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. That word destroyed literally means this. It means to tear down. It means to dissolve. It means to bring to naught. You see, Paul at one time in his life had trusted in the law to justify him before God. But as you know as well as I do, on the road to Damascus, he soon realized under the almighty hand of God that the law that he loved, the law that he contended for, the law that he strived for, was not the way that you got to heaven. And then there on that Damascus road, we know from the account of the Bible that Paul was gloriously and wonderfully saved by the grace of God and went out under the direction of God to preach the message of grace to the Gentiles. When Paul put his trust in Christ, the law was destroyed as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned. So Paul says really this, to go back to that system that no longer worked and try to build again upon it would make him a transgressor of the law. I guess we could put it in other words and say this way. To observe the Jewish ritual after being saved is inconsistent with the meaning of the message and the grace of God that had been entrusted unto the Apostle Paul. See, the Apostle Paul says, I am dead to that. Well, as we close this evening, the issue really is not about Judaism or the Jewish faith. It's not even about legalism. It's not about works. It's not about the Seventh-day Adventist or any other religious tenet that believes you must work in order to be saved. But in a broader sense, it's this. It's realizing that every false teaching in some way diminishes the wonderful and marvelous grace of God by adding works into salvation. And you and I must hold to this truth that we are justified by faith alone and not of works. I'm reminded again of verse number 16 of our text that says this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Paul is standing here in verses 11 through verse number 19. He's standing in defense of the gospel. So my question to you tonight is simply this. Are you willing to mount a vigorous defense of the marvelous and matchless and wonderful grace of God apart for works just like the Apostle Paul did? You say, well, I'm not really sure what to say. I'm not really sure what to do. Listen, you study this book of Galatians. You come here and you listen, you take notes. You'll be able to stand and give a vigorous account of the victory we have in Christ by faith through grace and apart from works. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you, Father,